Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
We're going to continue our Bible study in the letter of James. And the QR code on the screen will give you access to probably 75% of the teaching that you won't hear this morning. I realized that last week we went into overtime. It was a great service together with Teen Challenge of Baltimore. Wasn't that a good time together? I mean, I can't wait for them to come back. We've already talked about that and hear more of the stories and testimonies. I know we went into overtime, so I want to try and give you some of that time back today. So I have edited even further down the teaching content from this morning, but there's a lot of it available in that study guide. Of particular value for those of you who like to dig a little deeper, I would highly recommend to you all three parts of Alistair Begg's series on favoritism. Alistair Begg is a pastor who is Scottish, but he pastors a church in Cleveland, Ohio, so that's the mashup right there. So he has a voice already that you're just like, man, this guy is spiritual. Listen to that accent. But he actually preaches three full sermons just on this text here. So understand that I'm not nearly as long-winded as some other people. I realize you might doubt that, but there are others who go even deeper. But it's fantastic. It is really profound, and you'll really get a lot out of it if you have the time to go into it. Some of you may move to Cleveland just to be part of his church. It's okay. But it's fantastic. So if I could recommend anything to you in the study guide, that if you want to go a little bit deeper, that's worth it. But we're studying the letter of James, written by James, not the James of the original apostles, but James, one of the younger brothers of Jesus, James, a son of Joseph and Mary, James, the brother of Jude, another author of the New Testament. And James's letter is kind of commonly held as a favorite among those of us who have studied through the New Testament. We like James. A, it's short, it's five chapters long, but B, I hear people say it's very relatable, it's very practical. We like that. In fact, James writes to people, he's writing to Christians. He assumes they know the basics of the gospel, so he doesn't take any time in his letter that some of the other apostles do to describe the gospel. What James does accomplish is he goes after what does it look like for a Christian to live out the gospel in their daily life? What does Christianity look like day to day through the ups and downs and the ins and outs? And that's why we relate to it so easily. We finished our study in chapter 1, and James already rolled out for us a couple things that we should expect in the Christian life and what differentiates Christian living from those who don't have Christ at the center. And one of the things that he pointed out is it's how Christians respond to trials and troubles. That's a way that you can see the Christian life lived out that differentiates it from those who have no Christ, for those who have no hope, for those who have no submission to the Bible. How do we respond to trials and troubles? Then he talked about how do Christians respond to temptation? How do we respond to the evil desires that are inside of us? How do we respond to temptation outside of us to sin against God, to sin against ourselves, to sin against others? And he wraps up chapter 1 by saying, pure religion, the purest form of Christian living, takes two concepts that we usually treat as either or based on whether we're real conservative or real liberal in our faith. And he says it's both and. So Christian living is the pursuit of two things. One is the pursuit of personal holiness, the pursuit of moral purity, the pursuit of righteous living. Not moral perfection in an arrogant way, but a life that has no tolerance of sin, that lives with a humble attitude before God and does not willingly carry unconfessed sin forward in our lives. But he said, and also a life that is very aware of injustice in the world and is an advocate for people who have suffered unjustly, who need mercy. He specifies widows and orphans, people who are economically disadvantaged, people who are educationally disadvantaged, people who are vocationally disadvantaged. James says that is part of the gospel, to reach out and advocate and elevate those who have been done an injustice. And he says it's not either or one above the other, it is both and. Now, question. Those of you who maybe have walked a few laps as a Christian. In the original manuscripts of Greek in which we have translated through the years and preserved James's writing, did James include chapter and verse designations when he originally wrote his letter? He didn't. We added that in later on. Now, we added it in simply for convenience. It makes it much easier for us to find the same verse more quickly if we add chapters and verses, rather than just saying, all right, imagine teaching through the Psalms with no chapters and verses. And we're trying here this morning to thumb through 150 Psalms that aren't even numbered. And we just say, all right, about two-thirds of the way through your stack, go down through, it would take us 10 minutes just to get to the same passage. What it can do, though, is it can suggest to us that maybe where one chapter ends and another one begins, that the writer totally like took a break, took a nap, took a week off, and then started a new topic. The end of chapter one is directly connected to the same thought stream of chapter two. Here's where James introduces another thing that differentiates the Christian life. And he says, in this chapter, he's going to tackle, how do Christians deal with our tendency to play favorites and discriminate against people? That's what he goes after here. And I just want to see if I can gain some agreement with the fact that favoritism exists and discrimination exists. As a matter of fact, all human beings, and Christians are included in this, we are not naturally inclined to be impartial people. We are naturally inclined to show partiality, to show favoritism, to discriminate. It's a natural part of who humans are. We tend to put people in predetermined categories and rank them. Rank people by their looks or by their beauty, by their attractiveness, by their clothes, by their race or ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth and power, maybe by the kind of car that they drive or the type of house or the neighborhood that they live in, maybe where they go to school, where their kids went to school, where their education comes from. But those are non-issues with God and of no significance to him whatsoever. God looks at the heart. God loves all people equally, and he wants us to do the same. Let me ask you a question. If after today's service, you drove over to the Avenue and you walked the long loop, right, popped into Old Navy, stopped at Boba, and now you're $70 into your afternoon already, right? Walk past the movie theater, go down to the expensive stores, you know, the high-dollar makeup places that I obviously don't shop in because this is beyond help. And then you go down the other side of the street where the restaurants are, and then you're done and you recognize, well, Sunday's the day to fill up the car with gas, so you leave there and you drive down towards Target. And you stop at the BP there and you fill up your car with gas, and as it approaches triple digits and you have a coronary, right? You go to Target for one thing, you come out with nine. You drive down Honeygo Boulevard, you stop at Honeygo Park, and you sit on a bench and you just watch people for a while. Let me ask you a question. Would you go home with this conclusion? Everybody in my community is treated with equal respect and dignity and value. Would you? No. None of us can deny that favoritism exists. But probably at the same time, most of us would agree, we wouldn't endorse favoritism, would we? We would say, that shouldn't be. But it exists. And what James does here is he turns the mirror inward on his Christian, church-going brothers and sisters and says, if you agree that life should not be this way, why in the world are you doing it in your church services? So this is a nice, fun, light, easy Mother's Day message. And isn't that the irony of James? It's such a good book, and the deeper you get into it, it is also a very painful read. Because he lovingly, as a brother, not as a master, not as a professor, but as one of our brothers, writes to us and says, friends, there's certain things that you are combining with faith that should never be combined with faith. They're like oil and water and they shouldn't mix. And we need to not just sit by and laugh at ourselves and go on this way. We should say, Lord, reform me and forgive me and help me be more like you. Because I want this church community at Echo not to be a mirror that just reflects the world we live in. I want our church to be a mirror that reflects Christ to the world that's lost. And so We do have to ask the question, you know, is this just an ancient issue that existed in the first century that we've somehow grown past? The answer to that is no. And so let's read, let me read to you James chapter 2. We'll tackle verses 1 through 13 today. Those of you that have been here over the last few weeks will appreciate the words with which this chapter begins. My dear brothers and sisters, he asks a rhetorical question. How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Wow. Let me paraphrase that. He's saying this. He's asking this question. Can you combine saving faith in Jesus with a life that practices favoritism? Now, what's the answer to the rhetorical question? Can you do this? No, you cannot. Now he's going to give you a case study. For example, suppose someone comes into your church meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. Some of your translations that are more precise to the Greek text would describe the toga that a Roman politician running for office would wear and a gold ring that was very common in that society as a status symbol. And oftentimes it was that influential to your status to have a gold ring that you could even rent them if you couldn't buy them. Okay, that's just giving you an idea. He's trying to paint the picture of someone who walks in and is very obviously, undeniably wealthy and influential socially. So the toga would say this person's influential socially, the ring would say, and they've got money. Okay? That person comes in, and at the same time, another comes in who is poor and dressed not just in poor clothes, but in dirty clothes. The Greek language uses the adjective form of what it meant to be morally filthy. Not only were they poor clothes, but the type of clothes that were that dirty that indicated a life that was questionable in morality. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, which in and of itself isn't a bad thing, here's what makes it bad. But you also say to the poor one, you go stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this, now he's going to give you a definition of favoritism with another word. Doesn't this, do you see the word? Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the people you want, right? Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who inherit the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me make sure you understand what's going on here. He's anticipating pushback from the readers who are going to say to James, whoa, 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 James, time out. The only reason we're treating the rich man that way is because of the law that says love your neighbor as yourself. We would want the same type of reception. We're obeying the law, not breaking it. And James is making the point that, yes, if you treated the poor man the same way, you're obeying the law. But the fact is, you're treating one person like your neighbor and one person less than your neighbor. And that is favoritism. And he spells it out. If you favor, verse 9, some people over others, you are committing a sin. Favoritism is not just a bad habit we should avoid. It is a sin. And he's going to tell you how serious it is. You're guilty of breaking the law if you commit favoritism. Now, verse 10, he's going to go deeper. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is equally as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. Wow. You know what this says? How dare you or I ever think that someone else is a worse sinner than us? Why? Well, I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never this. Well, you know, I gossip and slander. But I've never. He says you break one, you're as equally guilty as the person who broke them all. We are all equally morally capable and guilty of the worst possible sins. Period. Full stop. All of us. We are equally spiritually bankrupt. For the same God who said, verse 11, you must not commit adultery, also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but you don't commit adultery, you've still broken the law. Now, verse 12, if I could highlight, boldface, underline, italicize, all caps, all the things, this is one of the most profound verses in the New Testament, if you'll grab this for all that it's worth. It, on the one hand, is almost too terrifying to believe, but on the other hand, it will be an absolute evergreen source of wisdom. You want to grab something out of James that maybe you haven't thought about as much? Verse 12. He's going to give you a wise statement that you can use every minute of every day to make decisions in your life that point towards Christ-likeness and not towards sin. He says, whatever you say or whatever you do, remember you'll be judged by the law that sets you free. Here's what he's saying. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom results from an awareness that one day I'll have to answer for what I'm about to say. I'll have to answer for what I'm about to do. I best choose wisely. You know what happens? We forget in those moments that we're going to answer for it someday. But he says, if you live and act and behave in such a way as that you know you will be judged for what you say and do, it will sober you up towards righteous living, you see. And then he says in verse 13, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. Because what happens? You break the law in the Old Testament, that's damnation and death. You break the law under the new in the new covenant, then you're thrown at Christ's mercy. And when I come to Christ for mercy, what he says is if you've not shown mercy, you have no right to expect mercy. Jesus' parables double down on this. But if you've been merciful, God will be merciful to you when he judges you. Now, this is not light reading. This is not easy sledding. But it's profound, and it's not meant for us to walk out of here feeling terrible. It's for us to receive the truth and be liberated to live the life God wants us to live. So what do we do with all this? Let me put it in a big idea. Christians must not attempt to combine faith in Jesus with the worship of social status because it violates God's law of love. Christians ought not practice the worship of someone's wealth and social status and treat them better than others on that basis. Why? Because it's a sin. It violates the law of love that every soul matters equally to Jesus. And what happens is in our hearts, if we're really honest, we have to look inside our heart and say, I am to some degree guilty of this because there are some people I treat better and there are some people I treat worse for selfish, impure, evil, personal motives. And I don't want to live like that anymore because it's a violation. It is inconsistent with who God is. It's an inaccurate ranking of what really matters most. And that's not the way that I want to live anymore. I want to be reformed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free to love the way that Christ loves. Now, James is writing this in an age where there was no middle class. It was the wealthy and the poor. And James is writing this to scattered Christians who were overwhelmingly poor and knew that because of their poverty, they had certain disadvantages that the wealthy didn't have. And in many ways, the wealthy were causing them further shame. And so he understands that there is tension between the classes. In the first century, people were filled with prejudice and hatred based on class, based on ethnicity, based on nationality, based on religious background. In the ancient world, people were routinely and permanently categorized because they were a Jew or they were a Gentile. They were a slave or they were free. They were rich or they were poor. They were a Greek or a barbarian or whatever. And here's what James is saying. You got to grab this. James is saying that Christians are saved in order to form a radical new type of community, a whole new way of doing community from what the world is. And in this Christian community, we are welcomed and accepted not based on status, not based on class, not based on wealth. In fact, we're accepted not based on things, neither are we excluded based on those things. You're not excluded from Christianity if you're wealthy. It's not what James is saying. You're not accepted because you've given everything away and you've become poor. But within this community, there is supposed to be no hierarchy. We don't elevate or lower people based on status or degree or wealth or all these other, on beauty or power or on what advantage we might gain from being a little closer to you. What James wanted the world to see was this radical new community where rich and poor and Jew and Gentile and slave and free and barbarian and Greek and everybody, we all sit around the same table relating as brothers and sisters under the parenthood of God our Father. And he want, because that was such an attractive, this first century had no other example to look at and say, we should be a community like this group of people. Like that. It wasn't anywhere. They were all segregated based on these artificial standards. And Jesus is saying, you know, James is saying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the Christian community should be this radical new place that people can come in and be accepted based on the value of their soul to Christ. Where everyone deserves equal dignity, equal respect, equal love. He's not advocating for a combination of socialism and capitalism and communism. In fact, you can read through the New Testament and see how a lot of those experiments were short-lived. In fact, Jesus is very clear. Not all of us in this life will be given equal wealth. Not all of us will be given equal gifts. Not all of us will be given equal opportunity. Some God will allow them wealth. Others, poverty. Others, somewhere in the middle. And we're all responsible for that, but what he teaches is that each is enough, and that those of us who have should make special place in our life not to be consumed by greed, but to make sure that those who don't have are looked after and cared for and not treated unjustly and unmercifully. So we've agreed that favoritism exists. Discrimination is a thing. And one of the challenges of teaching this in a short period of time this morning is not to say more or less than what James does. I want to be very clear. Discrimination and favoritism take a lot of different forms, right? You could look into the higher education. You know, there is a very real practice of legacy donors and high-dollar donors to universities getting their kids into school who maybe have sub-level academic standards, and they get in on full scholarship without having to pay the people who have already given so much of the school. Their kids get in and they get to go for free, whereas maybe other equally or more deserving students based on academic performance who may not have the pedigree, the economic needs are denied that same education. Probably not every promotion that's been given in the place that you work was based on merit. It might have been based on favoritism. Have you ever been passed over for something because of non-preferential treatment that was headed your way? You weren't the coach's kid. You weren't the teacher's pet. Come on, some of you know that in all the siblings in your family, you know you're the favorite. And some of you, and some of you knew you weren't the favorite. James is not being super general here, and I want to just recognize there's a very nuanced discussion when it comes to discrimination and favoritism. What he is talking about very specifically is favoritism demonstrated by Christians towards people based on their wealth and status, or against people based on their poverty and lack of status. That's what he's talking about in this passage. So the more nuanced it gets, the more complicated the conversation becomes. Not necessarily complicated, but the more broad that it becomes. We're looking at this very narrow thing. So let me just ask these couple questions and offer a few short answers. We need to agree on, we need to understand, how does James define the favoritism he's condemning? What is the definition here? Well, he gives it to us, actually, in verses 3 and 4. I'll reread them for you real briefly. You can pick up on, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, verse 4, doesn't this discrimination show your judgments are guided by evil motives? Here's how he defines it. The favoritism that he is saying is forbidden is discrimination based on the appearance of status or wealth. It is preferential treatment of one instead of another, one over another, one but not another, because of evil motives in your heart. Well, he's pretty clear in this case study. He describes very simply a scene that we could probably imagine. He describes, he says, for example, suppose at one of your church gatherings, now here's the supposition, the church meeting has already started and the regulars are all there. Okay. Within this church meeting, there are various seats. There are some that communicate more honor. They're more comfortable. A lot of times they were elevated. They were benches and actual seats. And then when they didn't have enough seats for everybody, because we're not meeting in rented halls at this point, churches didn't own property probably at this point, probably in someone's home, courtyard, then the overflow would either stand along the margins or sit on the ground. James is describing a scenario in which all the believers in the church have already gathered and the service has started, and then he talks about two unbelieving outsiders who come in late. Never happens in modern American church. Usually it's those of us who are curious and feel like we're faith outsiders. We get here because we looked it up online. Like, it starts at 11, I'll get there at 10:50. It's the believers that roll in at 11:45. We'll save that for next week's sermon. It's Mother's Day. And he says it was the responsibility of their ancient welcome team, I guess, to greet the latecomers and help them find a seat. And James says, suppose these two outsiders come in at the same time. One is dressed in such a way that you know they have high social status. They're a politician or a candidating politician. They're well known, got a lot of influence. And they're wearing a gold ring, which indicates that they've got a lot of money. And at the same time, another person is the sharp contrast. The other person doesn't smell good, doesn't look good, and in fact looks not only poor, but looks poor and unwashed and dirty and perhaps of questionable moral character. Now, oh man, how deep down this trail. This is not, I'll leave that one alone. I don't have time. I don't want to open a can of worms that I leave half open. The emails I will get will sideline the whole week. Let's go back to the two cats that came in. He's saying the issue here is not that a wealthy person wore nice clothes and ring. He's not condemning someone with money for wearing nice clothes. Let's be very clear here. He never says, the lesson I want you to get is don't be wealthy, and if you're wealthy, don't wear nice clothes. That was not the issue. The issue was how the church fell all over themselves for the person in the nice clothes. That was the issue. And not only that they fell all over themselves to show hospitality to the wealthy person, they fell all over themselves to show hospitality because they thought the person was wealthy, and they fell all over that person instead of showing the same treatment to the person they thought wasn't wealthy. That was the problem, you see. And he says, when you discriminate like this, because they say, that he says, suppose you say to the wealthy person, oh, welcome. Oh, let's get you one of the nicest seats. Everybody move. Get out of the seat. Here, you sit right here. And then they look over their shoulder to the poor person standing in the doorway who just wants to come in and hear the gospel, be part of community. They say, hey, seat yourself. Just stand along the wall, and if you can't do that, come over here and sit by their feet. It's supposed to be very jarring. But the language that he uses is the active present tense, meaning he's writing to them about a real situation they were already doing and they were guilty of. They were meeting together and saying, we profess faith in Christ, and at the same time, they were acting in the opposite of their faith. And he says, this is favoritism. And the most indicting statement he makes is this personification he gives to favoritism that's very sticky. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this point. The other ones move pretty quickly. The literal Greek reading where he says, haven't you used judgment with evil motives? If you write that out literally in the Greek, the original language, and you just write it literally, he's asking, aren't you yourselves becoming judges who take bribes? Playing favorites is becoming a judge who takes bribes. And that answers a piercing question. Why is it that it's so natural for us to prefer people of wealth and status over people of poverty and no status? Why is that? It's because the person with wealth is better positioned to offer you a bribe than the person in poverty. Said a different way, we are attracted to relationships and people that we think could advance us in some way. And we could get an advantage from. Sign this jersey, sign this jersey, sign this jersey. Why? Well, the moment they sign that jersey, they've just increased your value, and you can put that picture out there and tell everybody, look at me! I got the signed. And if they don't sign the jersey, you're terrible! Why do people who have achieved a certain level of celebrity, why can they walk down a red carpet and you've got grown people saying, I would pay money just to help them with their dress. I would pay out of my own pocket just to help them with their water, separate their M&Ms. I would do it for you. Why do they have dozens and dozens of people, grown adults who came in the world naked and vulnerable just like they did? Why is it that we fall all over ourselves just to have a moment of their attention, to get a selfie? Why? Because we're judges who are willing to deny some people justice if someone else can give us a bribe to advance our cause. See, here's what he's saying in that day and time. If you're a judge, you make judgments. You know what a judgment is? It's a decision for or against. It's actually a decision for and against. If you're a judge in a criminal case, you're going to hear from the plaintiff and the defendant. And you're supposed to be hearing all the evidence objectively, not through the lens of wealth, not through the lens of status, not through the lens of power, not because of who has a high-powered attorney because they're wealthy enough to afford it, and who doesn't have a good one and has something somebody else represent. You're supposed to just hear it objectively and then make a ruling for and against, because to make a ruling for one is to make a ruling against the other. Favoritism is when you elevate yourself to the position of judge and you say, all right, I'm going to make a decision for this one instead of that one. And my basis is that this one can advance my cause. This one's a great person of wealth. And if I show them favoritism, that might fall on me. They might invite me to go to the game and pick up the tab. I mean, I'm sure none of you have ever sucked up to someone you didn't even like just because they could give you a promotion or give your kid better playing time. Or get your kid into a certain school or a certain college. I'm sure none of you have ever cozied up to someone because of the influence they might be able to lean your way later on. And I'm sure none of you have ever avoided someone because you thought, well, that person just can't do anything for me. I'm sure none of you have done that. This is exactly what he's talking about. He says favoritism is you saying this person is better positioned based on my evil motives. This person can do more for me than that one. Therefore, this one should be preferential over that one. And immediately, the poor in the equation is disadvantaged. They can't afford the same attorney as the wealthy. That was what was going on in the first century, man. And I know it's not changed, because in the first century, if you had money, you had no problems in court. You could buy off the judge. You could hire the best attorneys. The poor couldn't do it. So they weren't hearing necessarily based on the objectives of the case. They were hearing based on whether that judge was able to be swayed. And what happens in that equation is that the wealthy gets the preferred treatment, the judge gets paid, and they get something out of that relationship. The poor is done injustice, and the snowball just keeps rolling. And I know that hasn't changed today at all, right? I mean, if you're wealthy and famous and you commit a crime, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You're going to get the same judgment as someone who doesn't have those advantages, right? Same sentencing. No. Justice and mercy aren't served. And why is that? It's because by nature we prefer people who can offer us something. And we treat them preferentially. And the problem isn't treating them well. The problem isn't that we want to give them a good seat. The problem is that we only want to give them a good seat if it can benefit us. And if someone doesn't present that same possibility to us, We don't want to give them the same grace. We don't want to give them the same respect. And he's talking specifically about inside the church. He's saying this is happening. He's not even indicting the whole system. He's saying the church is propagating the same things you say you hate. And if you know that this is a problem, why are you doing it? And he's not just limiting it to the people in the seats. Pastors, leadership positions, things like that. That has chronically been a problem in churches. I mean, goodness, as the lead pastor, I'm squarely in the targets of this passage. I've told you a joke. I told you this joke years ago when we talked about tithing. But it rings a little differently in this context. I told you a joke about two men who were in a plane crash. They were in a small plane. Plane crash. They survive. They make it to a deserted island. One of them carves out a volleyball. No, I'm not. That's a movie plot. They make it to the deserted island, and one of the guys, he is just depressed out of his gourd. He is moping around. He's despondent. He's just sitting with his face in his hands, and his head is down, and his shoulders are hunched, and he's crying and lost all hope. The other guy, he is just whistling. He's singing songs. He's talking about how great of a day it is, how beautiful the weather is. He's just having a grand old time. He's collecting seashells on the beach, acting like he doesn't have a care in the world. And the despondent guy has just had enough. And he goes to the guy that's just on the top of the world. He says, how in the world can you carry on with such joy and excitement? Do you realize we're going to die out here? No one knows we're here. No one's going to find us. We're going to die. How can you be so happy? You know what the guy goes, listen, I'm a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I make $30 million a year, and I go to church, and I tithe on that $30 million. My pastor will find us. So what if he didn't make $30 million a year? Would the pastor still go look for him? Right? James is saying that inside of God's radical community, he's not saying that poverty should be idealized and spiritualized. He's not saying in this passage that God prefers us to be poor and weak. Poverty doesn't get you into heaven any more than wealth keeps you out of it. He's also not saying that we should show partiality against the wealthy. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that the basis on which we show love, justice, mercy, the basis on which we extend relationship, the basis on which we show a genuine, persistent, ongoing interest in the needs and the well-being and the health of others should not be based on our perception of their material gain or their material loss, on what their status can do to us or what it could do against us, on whether they can make deposits in our life or whether they're just going to make withdrawals. It should be based on the foundation of the supreme love of Jesus Christ, who said every single soul on this earth is worth me leaving my unfathomable wealth to take on unstomachable poverty and spend his life reaching out not only to those of means, but especially to bring in those who the world says, I don't choose you, you see. That's what favoritism is. It's when we discriminate for or against someone based on their status and their wealth. It's driven by our own selfish motives. And quite candidly, if you and I really trusted Jesus to supply all of the money, all of the relationships, all of the influence, all of the access I need to be everything he's called me to be, if I really trusted him, then why am I still showing favoritism? Why do I think that I need to connive and discriminate to advance my cause or my kid's cause or my friend's cause? Why do I think I need to take those things into my hand? If I really trusted God to do it, I could just relax. But if you're stuck in this, it's also an indication that you don't trust God to fill in those gaps and that you need to get after it by your own system of putting yourself in the judgment seat. I have 6 minutes, so let's just do the last two questions. Why is favoritism forbidden? Why is it forbidden? He says it's a sin, doesn't he? Do we agree favoritism is a sin? Yes, favoritism is a sin. Why? I'll give you a couple reasons all at once. First of all, it contradicts God's character. Second, it misunderstands what the Bible says is most important. And third, it violates the biblical law of love. So there's three reasons. It contradicts God's character. You know what Christian means? It means little Christ. We talk about it here, discipleship, and we're passionately committed to being and making disciples of Jesus. That is our mission statement. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ-likeness. So that means anything that Christ is and Christ is like should be part of my pursuit. And also anything that is a contradiction of Christ, I should be delivered from, I should repent from, I should move away from. Peter writes in his epistle, God is no respecter of persons. God is not given to favoritism. It is not who he is. All the things that we think are so important, we put people in classes, those things don't mean anything to God at all. For you and I to carry on in such a way that this person is worth more dignity than that person because of some selfish motive or arbitrary judgment is a contradiction in God's character. And we're supposed to be little images that reflect Christ into the world. And when we behave this way, we're just becoming an image of the world and trying to pass it off to Christ. I ought not be this way because my dad's not like this way. And my brother is not like this way. My Savior and my Lord is not like this. And I ought not be like this. Second thing is it misunderstands what the Bible says is most important. Now let me ask you this question. Is it wrong to show respect to some who deserve it? No. Bible says, show honor to whom honor is due. So if we had one seat in this sanctuary, and an able-bodied 17-year-old is sitting in that seat, and one of our seniors comes in, and they're in obvious physical pain, is it somehow a contradiction of the principle of this verse for me to say to the 17-year-old, son, would you mind getting up from the seat so that this dear sister can sit there and in preference of her based on her seniority and her physical condition, and you're probably better suited to stand or sit than she is? Would that be wrong? Of course not. What it's saying is that is an honorable thing to do. What James is telling you is that wealth in and of itself is not something to show honor to. Because at the end of the day, why would we honor someone for simply being the recipient of what God gave them? Who determines who gets what? God does. And what he's telling us is that humans, we have a tendency to say wealth is something that we should honor. And man, if you're wealthy, here's the irony. If you're wealthy, you shouldn't have to pay to eat in my restaurant. If you're wealthy, you shouldn't have to pay for the jewelry and the clothes that you wear. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, why do we do that? Well, if we can just get their publicity, if they will just eat in our restaurant, the $1,000 food that we gave them, if they tweet one time that they were here, or they whatever they call it now, right? They put it out there in social media that they were here, the business we'll get from this. Why are they doing it? This person can do something for me. I don't even like them. They treat our wait staff terrible. Doesn't matter. We'll show them that kind of treatment, but the person who comes in here who can't pay the bill, we will call the cops on them. See what I mean? We as humans say wealth should be honored. The Bible just says wealth is not one of the things that we use to we don't honor someone better than someone else simply because of wealth. It misunderstands what the Bible says is most important, and that is the soul that Jesus came to seek and to save. Every human soul has equal value, even the souls that we don't like. Even the souls that smell bad, even the ones that morally turn our stomach, that soul still has value. This passage is not saying to not use common sense. This passage is not saying, listen, if someone looks violent and drunk and dangerous as wielding a weapon, just bring them in and give them the best seat in the church. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying, though, is don't take the person that you just say, that person just looks poor and smells bad, and I'm going to put them at a distance. And the person that comes through the door from our church that looks like they're really smart or really influential or might really be able to grow our church or write a big check, we're going to roll out the red carpet for them. We're going to give them a seat on the board, and we're going to give them a seat up front. We're going to expect less of them. We're going to compromise our moral characteristics simply on the basis of what that person might be able to do for us. That's what he's coming up against. And when we live with favoritism, it's just proof we misunderstand what the Bible says is most important. And finally, it violates the biblical law of love, which we've already talked about. The violation of the biblical law of love, which says love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're loving people differently than yourself, or you're loving some but not others, it's a violation of that song, or a violation of that verse, which we sung in the third song this morning. I got to hurry to close with the last one. Let's go to the last question. Question three. How do we deal? How do we deal with this sin? The reality is none of us can say that we're exempt to this. None of us can. And when was the last time that we were just genuinely motivated to do something for someone who could do nothing in return for us? And for some of you could say, Pastor, I'm finding this in my life. It's part of my life. And I'm happy to report that that's true. In the first service, I said, and I could say it again this morning, the first service, I said, listen, if I had permission, and I don't, and in fact, it would be counterproductive. But as I was looking around the first service, I could just do the eye test and say, man, I know this family just spent 8 hours the other day taking care of someone's lawn who couldn't do it for themselves. They didn't get paid for it. In fact, it cost them money and time. They just went and did it. In fact, it would be counterproductive for me to even name them because they don't want to be named. They just wanted to do it for the sake of doing it. Not because they got anything back from that, but because that family is loved and they needed it. They didn't have the physical ability to do some things that other people had the physical ability to do. And they said, well, we're not going to put you on the margins simply because you don't have, we're going to come and we're going to serve you and we're going to love you. We're going to honor you for that. There were other people in the first service that could look out and I say, I know this person's given their whole life to being an advocate for people who are coming into this country from outside this country, who want to come in the right way, who want to stay here, who want to make a life here. And they are disadvantaged because they don't know the money. They don't know the system. They are stigmatized from day one. And this person travels all over the country using their legal expertise to try and help people who want to stay here and be here and live here and make a new life here. They're fleeing. A lot of them are refugees, political refugees from places where they are. They just want to be here and they need someone to help navigate that process here. This person spends their life doing that because he recognizes, I have an education and opportunity that they don't have. And I want to lend myself to that. I know other people in this congregation, some of you are sitting in this room, you have spent countless hours and money out of your own pocket, sitting with people who never came through the doors of this church, who have never given an offering to the church. In fact, probably many of them have received benevolent support from this church, have never paid it back, have never said thank you, but you've given hours upon hours upon hours to say, not only do we want to give a check, I will go take time out of my life and I will meet with them. I will hear their story. I will offer them my expertise and leadership. I will do everything that I can to offer them counsel beyond this check to help them find some stability and resourcing in life. There's lots of you that are doing this. So I don't want to make the suggestion that every person in this church is actively engaged in favoritism and there's no mercy going on. I don't want to make that. I want you to know that I know you and you know me. But most of these sins, if they're really deep-rooted, they have this idea to rear its head at different times and different places. Two things. There's seven that I came up with. I'm only going to give you two. You're welcome. They're both helpful. How do we deal with our own sin of favoritism where we prefer people of wealth and status over people who don't have it? We remember our own spiritual poverty. It is really hard to look down on someone when you realize I am that one. The poverty that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:3 in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, blessed are the poor in wallet, poor in spirit. Now, let me be very clear. God does not prefer the poor to the wealthy. He does not prefer the wealthy to the poor. However, Jesus makes an observation. Well, I don't know. Does Jesus make observations? He spoke truth. Wealth doesn't keep us from heaven. Poverty doesn't gain access to heaven. However, in many cases, the person who's wealthy but not saved finds it more difficult to look outside of themselves for a savior when they feel like I have a heaven on earth already and any problem that I have I can solve through my own wealth. Not impossible, but it's hard because that person, when they deal with the internal and external issues of life, They feel like I can look to my own resourcefulness to be my own savior. By contrast, if you're poor, you have nothing to look to. You have nothing to contribute to it. You're pretty much saying, if my life's ever going to change, it's going to require something outside of me to change it because I have no resources to do it. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and I like how the NLT phrases it, blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him. It is easier to realize my need for a savior when I recognize I'm bankrupt. If I think my bank account is full, I don't need to go find another lender. We'll split the tab. What happens is when you recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy, I am the poor man in the story, not the wealthy man. I'm the one who, when I walked through the doors, or Jesus walked through the doors in my life, I am the one who he looks at. If he looked at me, he'd be like, this guy has nothing to give to me. I have nothing to offer him. I have no ring on my finger. I have no clothes. Jesus and I can't split the tab for my debt. I have nothing to bring to the table. His relationship with me, what do I have to bring? He's gaining nothing. In fact, for us to have a relationship, it's going to cost him everything. In fact, I wrote this 4 years ago. We're truly lacking in every quality that would enable us to be right and to do right before God's perfect and all-seeing eye according to his standards. I can't truly love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my time and all occasions. Can you? Of course not. We can't love and we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We can't even love our neighbors to the same degree that Jesus loved his enemies. We don't have the ability to make things right between God and us. Everything we do to try to bridge the breach before God and us just all falls short. You know what? The only thing I can contribute to this relationship, the only wealth I have to offer is the sin that needs forgiven. That's the only thing I can bring into this relationship. I recognize not only am I spiritually poor, I'm spiritually bankrupt. Because compared to how humans came into the world and what we had in the beginning to where we are right now, we've blown it all. And when I recognize I am in fact the one who lacks anything to bring to the table to have relationship with Jesus, and that he recognized that and he left his wealth to pursue me, how can I then turn around and treat humans in the opposite fashion? How can I now decide this person is more valuable because they have, and this person is less valuable because they don't? We need to remember our own spiritual poverty, because it's a blessing to remember that we're spiritually poor. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit's saving ministry working inside of us when we recognize that we're poor. It prepares us for what comes next. It's through that discovery the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus. It's because of the promise that the kingdom of God belongs to us now and forever. If you know you're poor in spirit, then you're really not poor at all. So how else do we deal with the sin of favoritism? Here's the activity. By showing mercy to others. And this is kind of the cliffhanger. This is the one where you have to spend some time really thinking about this. What does it look like not only for us to come to grips with our own spiritual poverty, not only for us to pray a prayer of repentance, A, for the favoritism that we know we have, and maybe even God expose in me biases and discriminatory attitudes that I don't even consciously know that I have. But I don't want to be so arrogant to think that they don't exist to me. Show those to me. And on the one hand, we want to stop those, but we want to turn to the righteous counterpart, which is showing mercy. And now we get into, how and what does that look like for me? And that's a broad answer. James gives us a practical example at the end of chapter 1. He said to that early group, he's like, you need to be concerned about showing mercy to widows and orphans. Widows who were Christians, they had a tough life. They had no husband to provide for them. They had no home. Women in that age just couldn't go out and get a job. And especially if you were Christian and you were Jewish, you opted out of the governmental supplements and the distribution that widows received through the collection of the tithes and the taxes from the Jews. And now it was just up to the new Christian church, most of whom was poor, to take that on. He said, rather than falling all over yourself over the rich person, I wish you'd fall over yourself equally as much for the widow who can't bring you an offering, but who needs you to take care of her, because if you don't, she doesn't have the same advantages that the wealthy male has. And what makes him more deserving of special treatment than her? The problem isn't that he got the special treatment. The problem is that she didn't because of him. What he's saying is you both should have. You both should have that same treatment and concern. He talks about orphans. And this day would have meant like probably Jewish kids who were growing up whose parents had gotten wiped out because of persecution. And they were growing up without a family, without protection. And many of you are involved in these types of things. There are people in this church who give rides to people in our community who are widowed and can't drive. You give rides to church. You take care of them. You take them out to lunch. You've taken them. You take people to small group. I know that's going on. I mean, if I start going through all the different things, I know that it's going on. It might look differently to you. But what opportunities to show mercy and justice are in front of you? And if you see them and you notice them, then we are compelled under the law of love to act. Not just to pursue moral purity for ourselves. Not just to say, you know what, I'm going to stop showing favoritism. I'm going to ask God to root this out. But then to be active and showing mercy and being an advocate for and a help towards those who, for whatever circumstances are beyond their control, deprive them of the basic opportunities that other people have. And that's this messy gospel. And the good news is that if God expects it of us, then he provides you the power to obey it. Can I say that again? If God expects it of us, it's a law of liberty. Because if you have this relationship with Jesus, then these laws don't become something that's a mark too high for you to overcome. God says, here is the law of how you can live a life that thrives, and it's a life of blessing, and it keeps you from returning to sin. And not only that, I'll supply you the power to obey it. If he expects it of us, we can do it through his power living in us. Let's pray. Worship team, will you come? Lord, this is a heavy message for us. I feel it in the room. And any time that you deal with us about things that are deeply rooted in us, sometimes as a result of not having enough time with words to maybe fully explain an area that might have been unclear, and just other times because our hearts don't enjoy sitting under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's a heaviness. Lord, here's what I pray over my brothers and sisters. Will you give us each soft hearts today to cooperate and submit to and surrender to what your Holy Spirit's pointing out in us? Lord, will you forgive us for our sins of favoritism, of discrimination, of preferential treatment of some at the expense of others? Wash our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We see through the lens of real life experience of explicit and implicit biases and just our own broken human hearts. God, some of us might say, I want to be forgiven of this, and I don't even, it might be just such a part of me, I don't even see it, but I want to see it. Holy Spirit, will you open up our eyes and help us see that? Show us attitudes that maybe we've carried for years and not even recognize. Will you show us through our study in the Word, through our times of prayer, will you just show us where our hearts are not aligned with your character? And will you forgive us and remake us and reform us? We want to be a Christian community that reflects accurately our Father and the future that we're working towards in heaven, where every tribe, tongue, and nation sits around the table as brothers and sisters. We need your help to be those people. Friend, if you're here today or you're listening online or you're watching online today, and you would like to have a relationship with God through Jesus, here's what Jesus says. Jesus said, not Phil, but Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also says, whoever wants to can come to me. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you'll simply confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is Lord, and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I want you to know God loved this world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, here so that whoever believes in him would not perish,
but you would have everlasting life. And if that everlasting life, that relationship with God is what you desire, just confess that to Jesus with your words. He will hear you and he will save you. You're saved by his grace through faith in Jesus, not by your own performance, because if that were the case, we could brag about how good and holy we've made ourselves. It's only by grace and faith, not by our own merit. We have nothing to bring to the table but our own broken self. If you need some guidance on how to pray, you can simply pray, Jesus, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. Today, I'm turning away from living life my way. And I'm surrendering control of my life to you so I can live your way. You are the Lord. Jesus, I believe you rose from the dead and that you're alive today. Come live in me so I can live in you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.